All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 today. We'll begin making our way through the 11th chapter of this book, written by the Apostle Paul, of course. This was his most formal letter, as we've seen. The Roman church needed this theological introduction and instruction so that they would have a firm foundation for their church going forward. This letter was composed around 57 AD. Acts chapter 20 says that Paul spent 3 months in Greece, and it is at this time that scholars think that he wrote this letter, and he was in Corinth during that time. And we know from the 1st and 2nd Corinthians that the church in Corinth was very worldly, to say the least. And it almost seems like Paul was writing this letter to the Romans as a means of just pouring out his heart, as a way to get things off of his chest that he couldn't say to the Corinthians because they weren't ready for it yet. They were still had gross immorality in their church, and none of that kind of thing is mentioned in the book of Romans. It's theology and instruction on how to live your life as a Christian, as a faithful Christian, without any of the baggage, really, that goes along with being a sinner. The book can be easily broken down into three sections, like we've talked about. The doctrine section, we made our way through that, the first 8 chapters, and now we're in the section that we refer to as the dispensations section, chapters 9 through 11, speaking specifically of Israel. And then the duties section is chapters 12 through 16. But the letter is all about the righteousness of God that has been revealed to mankind, and that we can have that righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17. And Paul goes on from there and shows that all people are sinful. Everybody falls short of this righteous standard that God has displayed for us in Jesus Christ. And we all need to have our faith in Christ as the only way of being able to attain God's righteousness. That's Romans 1:18 through basically chapter 3. And then he uses Abraham as the man of faith, as an Old Testament example of how we as people today can have our faith in God through Jesus Christ and therefore be declared righteous. And as we're making our way through these chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see that his choice of Abraham as his Old Testament example was very purposeful, looking forward to these chapters when he's going to talk about Israel and their state before God. But we know when we place our faith in Christ from Romans chapter 5 that we have certain benefits from that. We're justified. We are declared righteous. And then we have access to God, and we have a hope for the future with God. And you notice there that there's a past, present, and future kind of idea going on there. When we place our faith, if we're a Christian now, we have placed our faith in Christ in the past, and we've been justified. We have a righteous standing with God in the past. And now, in the present, we have access to God. And that was symbolized when Christ died on the cross, of course. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the regular people going in was torn in two. And that symbolizes the fact that now we have access directly to God through Christ in the present. And then in the future, we will have glorified bodies, and we will live with Christ forever in the future. Those are the blessings of the salvation that we have. But in this life, we still have a sin nature. That's Romans 5:12 through 21, the end of the chapter. We still have a sin nature because we're born with it. It's part of who we are. There's nothing we can do about that. But thankfully, God has allows us to have His Word and to know how we should live our lives. And that's the process of sanctification. And there's also a past, present, and future aspect of sanctification as well. In the past, we are positionally sanctified. We are perfect in God's eyes. And now, in the present, we are being perfected progressively. We should be growing as Christians. When we're first saved, we're like newborn babes. We don't have really all the knowledge or even the ability to live faithful lives perfectly, because we don't have a perfect understanding of who God is at that time. We might not even realize areas in our lives that are sinful. We need to grow in our knowledge of Christ, and that is progressive sanctification in the present. And then in the future, again, we will be perfectly sanctified, physically perfectly sanctified, when God gives us a new body in the future. Again, we have the past, present, and future. When we come to this dispensational section of the book, chapters 9 through 11, again, we have a past, present, and future idea going on here. Chapter 9 was all about Israel in the past, how they were sovereignly chosen by God to be God's people. God sovereignly chose Abraham from all the people on the world to begin a nation who would be faithful to Him. And we know now who He could bring the Messiah through that nation of people for the whole world. In chapter 10, we saw how Israel is rejected now in the present. They are rejected by God because they have rejected Him as a nation. They rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So now they stand as a nation in a rejected state as well in the present. But as we come to chapter 11, we get a view into the future. And this section that we'll cover today, the first 11 verses, is really the introduction to that. We don't really get into the future aspect of it too much today, but that's the overall thrust of the chapter, is Israel future. In the future, Israel will be saved as a nation. That's what we saw in our scripture reading this morning in Zephaniah chapter 3. We saw how that was referring to the future, when Israel will accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah and He will rule and reign in Israel. And today we're going to see that there has always been a faithful remnant. That was one thing I was a little bit afraid of, which version of the scripture reading would be read, but Zephaniah chapter 3 in the New American Standard actually uses that word. That's okay. You can just take my word for it. Talks about the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant. There has always been a group of people in Israel who were faithful to the Lord, beginning with Abraham. We know that Abraham was saved because of his faith. He was declared righteous because of his faith. And there has always been a group of people who were faithful, who were saved on the basis of their faith, and that is the remnant. And we'll see today, even at their most idolatrous time in their history, there was a faithful remnant. In the time of Christ, there was a faithful remnant, people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And today, there is a faithful remnant, messianic Christians, Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. So we'll see the remnant today, and then we'll see the rest of Israel, the people who didn't put their faith in God and in Christ. Those people are not the remnant. We'll talk a little bit about them, and then we'll see the reason for the rejection of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 11, then we'll get started. Romans 11, 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom he foreknew? Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But if by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the Word who has been in existence for eternity, becoming flesh and coming to live among sinful men. I thank you that you gave your life for our lives so that we could have a righteous standing before you. I just thank you for that great sacrifice, and I pray that it would affect how we live our lives on this earth today. I pray that we would have ears to hear your word this morning and hearts that desire to follow after you. I just pray that you would be with the rest of our service, that it would be pleasing to you, and that we would be energized to serve you more completely with our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. A popular theory among theologians today, particularly theologians of the Reformed persuasion, is that Israel no longer has a place in God's plan for the world. And this theory is known as replacement theology, and it holds that the church has actually replaced Israel, the physical nation of Israel, as God's chosen vessel going into the future. But I hope that through this study, especially the last few messages on chapters 9 and 10, that we see that this is not the case. God has a plan for this world, and Israel is his chosen nation through which he will bring about the consummation of his plan. His plan is to take this world back from Satan, and the way that he has chosen to do it is through the nation of Israel to set up his millennial kingdom. And today, that should be made even more clear that Israel has not been rejected as a people. Based on a plain reading of the Word of God that we have here in Romans chapter 11, we should easily see that Israel has not been rejected by God. Notice verse 1. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That very first phrase there, I say then, that then can also be translated as therefore, refers back to something. Whenever you see that kind of word, therefore, or then, or according to, that means it's talking about something else. And that something else is Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. Basically, the way that we are saved. If you remember from that, there has to be, God has to send out the preacher. There has to be a sending of the preacher. He has to give the word. The person has to hear the word. They have to understand what they're hearing, and they have to call on the name of the Lord. in order to be saved. And that's Jew, Gentile, I don't care who you are. That's the way that you are saved. And we saw that that call goes out to all people. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So even though Israel has rejected that salvation through faith in Christ, they have not been rejected as a nation. It says in Romans 11:1, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Even though they've been in a constant state of rebellion and rejection of God since they came out of Egypt, almost the entire Old Testament history is one of Israel turning their back on God, they still have not been rejected. And if you remember, when Paul is asking these questions, he has a couple different techniques. One of those is to insert the word may into the sentence, and that means that the understood answer to the question is no. God has not rejected his people, has he? No, is the answer to that. Because if Israel has been rejected, then Paul is rejected. Second half of the verse says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, or literally of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is proof that God is not rejecting Israel. And notice that he knows his heritage. That's very important to an Israelite, that they know their heritage. God set up specific places for them to, when they were in the desert, for them to encamp around the tabernacle. They were to be in their encampment according to their tribe. It wasn't just willy-nilly, go wherever you want. They were by designated families, and that was for a specific purpose. Lineage was very important to the Israelites because the specific jobs that they did as a nation were based on what family they were in, what tribe they were from. And we know that the Messiah was to come from a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah, and that is recorded down through history so that we would know for a fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Notice verse 2 also, it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, God has not rejected his people. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? God has not rejected his people. And if that's not enough, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35 says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's a pretty resounding answer to whether or not Israel has been cast off. Absolutely not. If the sun, the moon, and the stars fall out of the sky and stop their courses, then Israel will be cast off. Basically, he's saying that's not going to happen. Israel has not been rejected. Notice that phrase at the end of the first part of chapter 2, though. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's the Greek word for that is proegnu, and that literally means before, know before. And the Greek lexicon that's known as the bag, that's just the first letters of the last names of the people who compiled it, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, defines that term as chosen beforehand. And that certainly is Israel. They were absolutely chosen beforehand. Romans chapter 9, that's what the whole chapter was about. But it's not just simply knowing something. It's not knowing that, it's not like the weather forecast, being able to know that tomorrow's going to be sunny and 68. This is actual knowledge of things that are in the future and for a specific purpose. Like, I want it to be 70 degrees tomorrow so that X will happen, and that's the way it is. That is what foreknowledge is here. God chose Israel sovereignly for a very specific purpose, and that's what this means here. And notice that he's talking about the nation as a collective group. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This choosing cannot be undone. God cannot go back on his word. That's the essence of this entire section of the book. God will keep his unconditional promises to Israel. Therefore, we can rely on his promises to us as Christians. And Paul once again appeals to the Old Testament, the only scripture that they had at the time that he was writing this, as a collective group anyway, just like he has in the past, in the previous chapters. Here, he calls on Elijah and the words that he spoke. Elijah speaks against Israel because they were so wicked. This is a reference to Ahab and the prophets of Baal, if you'll remember. That's the time when Elijah became a prophet, when Ahab was the king. 1 Kings chapter 16 gives us an introduction to the person of Ahab. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. Sometimes when you read these things, it's hard to remember that these were the people of God that it's speaking about. In our scripture reading, Zephaniah 3 this morning, that first section, you would think that he's talking about a pagan people, but no, that was speaking of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. But 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria." He actually built a temple to a pagan god. "Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Ahab was not a good man. He was an Israelite, but he was not a righteous man by any stretch of the imagination. God's word had set out specific things that the kings were to do, if they were to be faithful kings. One of those was to write out a copy of the law for themselves to ensure that they didn't break that law. And based on that testimony of 1 Kings 16, I don't think Ahab did that. Verse 3, back in chapter 11 of Romans 1, says, this is the quote from Elijah. It says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." And this is based loosely on 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. It's actually a couple times he says the same phrase. It's not an exact replication here for us. 1 Kings 19 and verse 10 says, "He said," speaking of Elijah, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life, to take it away. I can relate to Elijah somewhat in my own personal life. I've felt like I've been on an island at times in my life all by myself or with just our family, and I would guess that most of us here have had the same experience. If you're a Christian in the secular workplace, oftentimes you'll feel like you're all alone. If you homeschool your kids, sometimes you'll feel like you're the only one in the whole world who's doing it. If you live in a conventional farming community like we do and you try to do things organically, a lot of times you'll feel like you're all alone. Even being in the Navy, my dad and all his brothers were in the Army. Suzanne's dad and brothers were all in the Marine Corps. I was in the Navy. Again, kind of feel like you're all alone sometimes. And in case you didn't realize it, the family integrated church movement, that's not really mainstream. But when you survey the big picture, there are actually a lot of people in these same categories. If you do research on the internet, you can find all kinds of discussion boards on all of those topics. Quite often I'll fly with another Christian, and that's very refreshing. We have great fellowship here with like-minded believers. We're not all alone. And Elijah wasn't alone, all alone either. Notice verse 4. It says, "But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." This also is from 1 Kings chapter 19. And it's really like the previous scripture references that Paul has used. This is a great testimony to scripture itself, in that Paul is not quoting it exactly as it reads in our Old Testaments, but he's still saying that it is, in fact, scripture. And we see that this is the divine response. The word from God is what we read in verse 4. During this time of extreme wickedness and rebellion, there was still a faithful remnant. Earlier in chapters 9 and 10, the examples that Paul used were all about the nation returning to Israel. Well, here we see that at the time of Elijah, even when Israel was at its most wicked, there was still a faithful group of people who did not worship Baal. And there always has been. And God has mercy on Israel because of this faithful remnant. Again, this quote in verse 4 is actually from 1 Kings 19, verse 18. This is God's response to Elijah saying that he's all alone. God says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." And if you had a copy of the Septuagint, it would say, if you translated that into English, it would say something like, "Yet you will leave the 7,000 in Israel." And if you notice verse 4, it says, "I have kept for myself 7,000. That word "have kept" is katalipo or katalepo. And this is the only place in the whole New Testament that that word appears, and it's translated as "kept." "Leave" is actually a better translation, it seems. "Leave" or "leave alone." In this time of great wickedness in Israel, there was a remnant who did not worship Baal. And they were the ones who had faith in God and in His Word. And these are the ones who would be left or left alone, and the rest would go into punishment from the Lord. And it's the same way in Paul's day. If you notice in verse 5, it says, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." And this translation of the NAS here is a little bit questionable as well. These verses in a row are very difficult to render into the English. The ESV says for verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant of faithful today and in Paul's day. And that's who Paul was. Paul is a member of this faithful remnant, just like there was in Elijah's time. So the idea of these verses, verses 4 and 5, is that God will leave the faithful remnant alone. And he's going to punish the unfaithful. And this is done according to God's gracious choice. God's gracious choice is to have mercy on the faithful and to punish the unfaithful. And it's just like that today. He has mercy on those who have their faith in Christ. And punishment is reserved for those who reject God's gracious offer of salvation. So we see that it's because of God's grace that the faithful remnant is left alone, or that they are kept by God. God has chosen to have mercy on the faithful one, on the faithful ones. And he keeps them for himself. Verse 6 is another one that's kind of hard to get from the Greek to the English. There's really, the subject is implied in this sentence in the Greek, so we have to add in a lot of words to make it work for us. But it says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. There's a couple issues there. Again, the subject is implied, and the word that's translated as no longer has a wide range of meanings, and it can lead to some confusion. But literally, the verse says something like this: but if grace, not of works, otherwise grace does not become grace. In other words, if it, what we need to know what the it is in the sentence, and the it is salvation. If it is by works, then it cannot be from grace, because then grace is not grace. And the other way around, if it's by grace, then it can't be by works, because then works aren't works. And that's what the King James and the New King James Version has that added in on the end. There's a little bit more. If salvation were by works, then it can't be by grace, because grace isn't grace then. If salvation isn't by grace through faith, then it must be by works. And we know that it's not by works, because we are incapable of keeping the law. Romans 3:20, 3:28. Also, Romans 7:14 through 25, if you remember that, that's all about the inner battle that's going on between our flesh and our new nature that we have when we have accepted Christ. There's a continuous tension between the two, because we have a sin nature. We can't keep the law perfectly. Galatians 3, 21 through 22 as well. We cannot keep the law perfectly. Therefore, salvation is only by grace through faith. Salvation has never come through keeping the law. We know that because people can't keep the law perfectly. Romans 5, 12 through 21. We have a sin nature. We can't keep the law. Jews couldn't keep the law perfectly either. Hence the reason for all of the sacrifices that God gave them in the law was to cover their sins, because they were incapable of keeping the law. Therefore, we can only attain righteousness through faith in Christ. Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's the whole point of the letter. And this is why that term that is translated here as no longer leads to confusion. Because if you just read that, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. That kind of implies that at one time it was on the basis of works and now it's not. But we know that that's not the case. People have never been saved by keeping the law, because they can't keep the law. Salvation is by grace. It's not by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. So there is a remnant, and they are the faithful ones who have taken advantage of God's gracious offer of salvation through faith. But what about the rest of Israel? The rest of Israel is covered in verses 7 through 10. Those who are not a part of the faithful remnant. In Elijah's day, these were the ones who did worship Baal, not the 7,000 who didn't. Today, this is all the Jews who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 7 says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." This again is another verse that's easily lost in the translation. It says that Israel is seeking something, but what is it seeking? That is the main question. And there's a word that's left out in the English that is very pertinent to telling you what Israel is seeking from the Greek. And that is the word that is translated as this. This is what Israel is seeking, kind of what it says. And this is in the neuter, so you have to go back to find what neuter term it's referring to, and that is in verse 6, and that is works. Israel was seeking to have salvation through works, and we know that. Paul has already talked about that. In Romans 9:32, it says, "Because they did not pursue it by faith," salvation again is the "it" there, "they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone." So here again, he's saying that Israel is seeking salvation through works. And it did not obtain it, because it's impossible to attain salvation through works. But the chosen, or the called out ones, the ones who respond to the word, did obtain it. And this word that is translated, or that we see here, were chosen, is actually just a noun. It's from the word ekloge, and that means the chosen, or those who are from the word. The ones who answered that call to salvation back in chapter 10. The ones who responded to the call. That's who it's talking about here. They did obtain salvation because they pursued it the way that God had prescribed for it to be pursued. And the rest were hardened, it says, at the end of verse 7. Those who did not believe were hardened. And notice that the hardening comes after the calling. It's not before. Or the hardening comes after the attempt to attain salvation through works. If you're trying to attain salvation in a way that God hasn't prescribed, then you are hardened. Not before. And this is like the progression in Romans 1. If you go back to that, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 24, when it's talking about these people who basically turned to idolatry, verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Therefore, again, that therefore is very important. Because they have rejected God, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." Again, "for this reason" is very important. Because they had rejected God, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28 in chapter 1, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper." And also in verse 32 of chapter 1. "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Notice the progression of the sin there. As they rejected God and His word for them, they were hardened. towards him. Sin begets sin, which leads to hardening against God in the person's heart. Verse 8 says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. This is from a couple of different places in the Old Testament have verses that are very similar to this. Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. And this, again, is more of a reference more than it is a direct quote. The people of Israel rebelled against God's law in the past, and now they're rebelling against God's Son. Before they rebelled against Moses, who was God's representative, now they're rebelling against Jesus Christ, who's God's Son. And Deuteronomy 29, we see that they're rebelling against Moses in spite of all the great things that God had done. They were still rebelling against him. And Isaiah 29, Israel is being disobedient, and therefore they are being blinded to God's word. And Jesus himself used this same technique. Matthew 13, after he had been rejected by the nation, by the leadership of the nation in Matthew 12, we see in Matthew 13 that he, very important chapter in the book of Matthew, kind of the whole focus of the entire book, really. He begins to speak to the people in parables because they have rejected him. He didn't just start out telling that, speaking to the nation in parables in ways that they may not be able to understand unless he teaches it to them. He was doing that as a result of their rejection. That's the same thing that we see going on in Romans 11. But Matthew 13 in verse 13 says, Jesus speaking, therefore I speak to them in parables because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. It's kind of that willful disobedience again that we saw in Romans 10, verse 3, being willfully ignorant. They're hearing, but they're not hearing. They're hearing, but they're not understanding. And it's willfully disregarding the Lord's word. And Paul has been quoting Moses and Isaiah a lot throughout this entire section. And now he turns to David in verse 9. It says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. What does he mean by their table becoming a snare or a trap? I think there's a couple of options there, and one of which for sure is that the table of showbread that was in the tabernacle, that was meant to represent fellowship with God. And Jesus Christ talked a lot of in John chapter 6 he spoke of him being the bread of life. That bread represents the body of Christ on the table of showbread. And we know that the nation has stumbled over the person of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel has stumbled over him. And that table of showbread was meant to symbolize the sufficiency of God's spiritual nourishment for us. God has everything that we need spiritually, is in him. In Psalm 69, this is a quote from Psalm 69 that we read in our call to worship this morning, and that's a messianic psalm speaking of those who punished Christ at his death. And David is saying here that he hopes that their religious rites, the things that they were doing to be pleasing to God, becomes like a trap for them because they're not doing them in faith, but they're doing them as if they are works. They're trying to attain salvation through these various works of which one of them is the service in the tabernacle, the keeping of this table of showbread, the bread on the table that was meant to just symbolize fellowship with the Lord, and we will do the same thing here in a little while. But it's meant to be a symbol of fellowship with the Lord, but they were treating it as if they do these things, then they will be declared righteous. And David is saying here that I hope they get caught in that trap. They are so willfully disregarding the Lord's word that I hope they fall into their own trap. And we see that the outlook is pretty bleak for those who are not in the remnant, not in the faithful remnant here, according to the words of David. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. It's almost like Paul is calling down a curse on these people. May their religion become a trap for them, and may their eyes be darkened and their bodies be rendered completely helpless because they rejected and tortured and murdered the Savior of the world, God's only Son. But, and this is very important, and this is the lead-in to the rest of the chapter, the nation did not stumble as to fall. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This is the reason why the nation of Israel rejected Christ. Once again, from the construction of the question, we know that the answer is no. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? No, of course not. God has not rejected his people forever in spite of their rebellion. And we know that this isn't the first time that they have rebelled against him. When Moses went up to get the law, he came on the mountain to get the law. When he came back down just 40 days later, they're worshiping the golden calf. At Kadesh Barnea, again, they rebelled against Moses, and therefore they're rebelling against God. The time of the kings, like we saw with Elijah, constant rebellion. And eventually they were exiled from the land because of their breaking of the Mosaic covenant, their rebellion against the Lord. And that was just the way that happened, just the way God promised that it would be. But their final rebellion was rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. This is the last age in which Israel will live in rebellion against the Lord. In the future, like we will see going ahead into this chapter, they will be the faithful nation. Once and for all, in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be God's chosen people who will live in a way that they were meant to live from the beginning. But in the meantime, we see that salvation has come to the Gentiles because of their rejection. And this is to fulfill that promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that he would be a blessing to all nations. The Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ so that salvation could come to the rest of the world. God's sovereign plan is for all people to have access to this salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, and that is the result of the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So in these first 11 verses, we have the fact that there is a remnant. Those are the faithful ones, the ones who respond to the call of salvation through Christ that we saw in chapter 10. The people of Israel who believe that Jesus is the Christ. But the rest of the nation was hardened because they rejected the salvation that is available through Christ. And that hardening is the result of their rejection. And finally, we see that the reason for their rejection is so that salvation could come to the Gentiles. But importantly, we see in this chapter that Israel is not totally rejected, as evidenced by Paul himself. And a proper understanding of these verses and this entire chapter And really this whole section of this book shows that God has not rejected His people. God has not replaced Israel with another group of people. That's the whole point of this, is to show that God keeps His word. God made us several promises. If we have our faith in Christ, Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It says in verse 33. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer to that is no one. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from God. So he's saying if we have our faith in Him, we are completely secure in God through Christ. And if He's given us those promises, we need to remember that He's given several promises to the nation of Israel also, and that He will not break His word to Israel. The church has certainly not replaced Israel. And again, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Plain reading of God's word, Israel has not been rejected and they will not be rejected. God will keep His word to Israel, therefore He will keep His word to us as Christians. And we can rely on God's word because it is wholly sufficient for our lives. In the past, it is sufficient because it tells us that we are justified when we have our faith in Christ. For the present, it's sufficient because it tells us how to live our lives now. And in the future, it's sufficient also because it tells us that we have a glorious future waiting for us with God.